Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1, and I want to thank you, Aaron Fernandez, for not praying in a typical fashion. No, I mean it. I wonder sometimes, like, am I allowed to say, Lord, I'm pumped? So I'm glad that Aaron just removed that fear from me. Because there are times when I want to pray like that. You know what I mean? Like, not just worrying about being formal. Just like, you know what I mean? Are you with me? All right, good. Let's look at this text today, because as I have studied Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 through 25, and in particular here, the arrival of the angel Gabriel to announce to Zechariah the birth of his son John and everything that surrounds it, this is a really awesome text. It's an amazing, amazing text. So let's stand together. There's a lesson. There's a theme here that's so important that you're going to see it. But let's stand together and let's read it. And then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text together this morning. Let's look at it. Starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the power, in the spirit, in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray together. Lord, I am pumped. I'm excited. I am filled with expectancy and with, Lord, just a desire to preach this word well. God, to do it in a way that is pleasing in your eyes. To do it in a way that brings forth just the heart of this text, and Father, to apply it to the lives of my brothers and sisters here, and for you to work by your Spirit, you know, in me and through me and through the words that I speak in order, God, to accomplish your purpose in this body of people right here today, and in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of the people that will hear this message, you know, through whatever means they hear it. God, I'm asking you, please, to bless this time in which we are in your word. Father God, to bring forth your truth in a meaningful and in a powerful way. Lord, to move our hearts to respond to the revelation of your word like we should. And Father, for us to understand to a greater degree and comprehend to a greater degree, Lord God, what right now we may think we know. Lord, I pray that we would learn so much more, that we would come to know you so much more deeply and with so much greater certainty, and Lord, with unwavering faith. So I'm asking you, Lord, to please empty me of myself and to empty me of any, you know, strength or reliance upon my own wisdom that I think that I have or anything like that, but that my reliance would be entirely upon you, that, Lord, you would speak through me, and that, Lord, you would be glorified in the words that I speak today. Visit your people right now. And, Lord, just I pray, be our instructor, be our teacher, Spirit of God. Make the hearts of the people who are going to hear these words attentive. And let this truth bring forth fruit, I pray, in our souls, in our lives, this day, and the next day, and the next day, all the way unto eternity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had the experience of coming into a movie like an hour late? Like your family's watching a movie and you're busy doing something, and then finally you get done doing whatever it is that you were doing, and your family's watching this movie and they're just into it and they want you to watch it too. And so they pause the movie, and like in a minute or less, they explain to you everything that's just happened in the first hour, right? So you're like, okay, and so you sit down because you want to have some family time, you know, with your family. And so you start watching this movie, and everybody else is into it, and you're not so into it, but you're watching this thing. And then all of a sudden comes the climactic part. You know, like this great scene where the little three-legged pony with mange and googly eyes overcomes all of his equine disabilities and wins the big race. And there's not a dry eye in the room, right? Except you. And you are wondering and thinking, how unrealistic is this, right? And everyone else is looking at you, and they're left wondering, why does Dad have such a cold heart? I hate that. Don't you hate that? That's why I'm really grateful that Luke in his gospel doesn't just jump midstream into the story of Christ. He doesn't just jump midstream into the story of Jesus. Instead, he spends the time to give us background, that give us the background to the coming of Christ, going back before his birth, before his conception, before even the announcement of his birth to Mary, going all the way back to the announcement of this miraculous pregnancy that Elizabeth is going to have, that is given to a faithful yet in the moment unbelieving Zechariah. Now, how is that for irony? Faithful, but at the moment unbelieving, right? And this is a profound scene. And it has a great deal of importance, really, for our souls. This is a profound and a wonderful scene with a simple, yet a deeply important core message that Luke presents to us before we even get, you know, a chapter in to his gospel. And really, the core message of these first 20 verses, this first scene is, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you have faith? It's a question that's going to be visited from a number of different angles and with several different implications throughout the entire book. Do you believe? What does it look like to believe? What does it mean to hold on to that faith? All of those things. But right here, Luke begins by focusing on the reality or the unreality of faith. Luke begins first by giving us a glimpse into Israel in the times of Herod. Let me show you how he does it. Look at verse 5 again. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Let me tell you what Luke's doing here, because this is really, it's kind of a veiled sort of slap at Herod. Luke is basically using the rule of Herod. Herod, who called himself Herod the what? Great. He's using the rule of Herod, the king of Judea, as sort of a date and time stamp for the setting of this true story that he's about to tell, this story of true greatness. And he sets the events that he's going to describe in concrete history. But there's something else that happens here. By mentioning Herod, what Luke does here is to tie these events to a certain cultural and spiritual climate. In other words, when people would have heard this, when they would have heard, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, they would have been like, oh, I remember what that was like, right? Just like when somebody says to you, in the days of Jimmy Carter, president of the United States, you remember what those days were like, right? Gas lines, right? Hostages. You remember things, right? There's stuff that comes to mind immediately. Or if I say to you, you know, in the days of FDR, president, you're like, yeah, that was the Second World War, right? You understand those things. So when he says this, immediately the readers are like, oh, I remember just what that was like. Here's what they would remember. Israel in the time of Herod was a nation that was in malaise and discontent. It really was. Herod was a worthless king. He was a worthless king. He wasn't even a Jew. You know what he was? He was an Idumean. You know who they're a descendant of? They're a descendant of unbelieving Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. Herod's a descendant of Esau. Okay? And he'd been placed on the throne of the region of Judea by the Roman Empire. He's a puppet king. He was a vassal. And he was dependent on the will of Rome to stay in power. And he was a thoroughly secular man. He was a thoroughly profane man. He wasn't even remotely a man of God in any way at all. Kings in Israel, you remember, were supposed to be spiritual leaders. I mean, that was the idea. Kings in Israel were supposed to be spiritual leaders. They were supposed to be a righteous model to the people. But Herod was anything but that. Intrigue. Murder of his own family members, adultery, scandal, those were the things that defined Herod's administration. He'd introduced Roman temples and their idols into the Jewish society. He'd introduced the Roman games into Jewish society. He taxed the nation to massive proportions, creating huge economic instability and imbalance. He encouraged Babylonian immigration into the nation that further upset the economic and the social balance. It was true that he was, you know, the driving force behind some of the these great building projects, particularly the reconstruction of the temple. But that was not out of any sense of piety, beloved. That was not out of any sense of devotion to God. It was rather out of a desire to make a name for himself. To make a name for himself as Herod the Great, a title, a nickname that he gave to himself. Newsflash, if you have to give yourself a nickname, you probably don't deserve it. Okay? The common people had titles for him too. None of them were great, but they had, I can't even mention some of them because you'd kick me out of the pulpit, and I'm serious. Spiritually, Israel was in the midst of a long night of spiritual darkness. For the most part, the Jewish faith had just degenerated into apostasy and idolatry. Okay? The nation as a whole had abandoned the Old Testament truth of salvation by faith alone, which, by the way, has always been the truth. Salvation only comes by faith alone. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. They had abandoned that for the draw of legalism. They'd abandoned it for the draw of self-righteousness and for empty ritual that couldn't save them. Religion had really become sort of a cultural and a political football. The essence of the sacrificial system, which was, you know, to point to the coming of a Messiah who would save God's people, was in large part lost. And Judaism had become, honestly, just simply the Jewish civic religion for most people. You know how for some people, a form of Christianity is just kind of like the civic religion, like good Southern people go to church kind of thing. You know, I mean, that used to be a lot more prevalent, you know, probably 10, 20 years ago. But that's how it was in Israel. Like, people, they went to temple because, good Jews do that, right? That's why they did it. The priesthood as a whole was just littered with corruption. Right? I mean, people bought and sold the priestly office left and right. But of greatest impact was this, is that in the 400 years, in the face of such apostasy and widespread faithlessness, God had been silent for 400 years. In the face of such apostasy and widespread faithlessness, God had been silent. In 400 years, no one had heard anything from God. Malachi was the last prophet who spoke the words of God. And God had not communicated with Israel through prophet, through revelation, or by miracle since the days of Malachi 400 years before. Israel was a very dark place. It was dark politically. It was dark spiritually. And yet, there was still this small, faithful, and hopeful remnant that remained. The burned over stump that Isaiah talked about. A remnant that hung on two specific promises that had been uttered by that last prophet, Malachi, on behalf of God. Two promises, specifically, the promise of a Messiah who would come and save his people, and the promise of a forerunner who would come to announce his ministry. Malachi had written in Malachi 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is God speaking. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi, speaking for God, had promised a messenger is coming. A messenger who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The Lord who would be the messenger of the covenant of salvation, the Messiah. Moreover, Malachi said, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Malachi 4:2. What he's getting at is, when that Messiah comes, you're going to rejoice. You're going to delight. You're going to be overcome with joy, you who fear the Lord. Because he'll come with healing, spiritual healing for your souls. And then Malachi closed the promise with these words, saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In the midst of this darkness, politically and spiritually, you had this remnant. this remnant of people who weren't famous and they weren't popular and they weren't the power brokers. But they were people who held fast to their belief that one day God would break through the darkness, that one day God would break His silence, that one day a messenger would come and He would come in power and He would announce the coming of God's Messiah, the Lord Himself, to deliver the faithful remnant in Israel. And generations lived and died holding to that hope. 400 years is a mighty long time. And finally, when it seemed right in the eyes of God, when the time was right, we're introduced to God breaking forth in the lives of this godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. What do we know about them? Well, we know both of them were in the priestly line of Israel. They were descendants of Aaron. It means they grew up in homes that at least ostensibly were faithful Jewish homes. They grew up in the homes of priests. And, you know, Zechariah, like his father before him, became a priest. We also know, and it's not inconsequential, by the way, that their names have great meaning. Zechariah's name, in fact, means Yahweh has remembered. The Lord has remembered. And Elizabeth's name was the oath of God. You put them both together, one flesh, and you get Yahweh has remembered the oath of God. How about that? Providential? Yeah. Absolutely. Zechariah was a priest who was a part of the division of Abijah. It was one of 24 divisions of the priests. The priests, because they were so numerous in Israel, they were divided into different sections. Abijah's was the eighth section. So he was in one of the 24 divisions of the priests. And so what happened was, is as a priest, you would only serve 2 weeks out of the year at the temple doing your priestly duties. But Zechariah didn't live in the priestly conclave in Jerusalem. He chose not to live there. Instead, he lived in the hill country away from what was really a lot of corruption. And as to their character, Luke tells us this. Look, he says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now, there's a world of meaning in those words, but we need to see it. In God's eyes, they were righteous, meaning they were believers. They were counted righteous in God's eyes, and their lives gave evidence of that righteousness in God's eyes. Okay? In other words, look, they had faith in the Lord, and they had faith in His promises, and they believed in the revelation of His Word in the Old Testament, especially in the promise of a Messiah. And they were true worshipers. The law for them was not just civic religion. It was not just some mere formality. It was not just some religious practice that was devoid of faith. The law, the truth of God, mattered to them. And they were faithful to observe it. That they were blameless doesn't mean that they were sinless, but rather it means their lives were characterized by obedience to God's law. And that, you know, before God's eyes, they had been justified by grace through faith in Him and in the promise of a Messiah. And so here's this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that are admirable examples. Of the small godly remnant of believing Jews in the midst of an apostate nation, remaining faithful to God and to the worship life of Israel, being constant and consistent in their profession of faith and in their practice, being consistent in the inward and the outward lives. In fact, what Luke says of them is the best that can be said of anyone. I mean, that ought to be the aspiration of all of our hearts, that someone could say that you are righteous before God and that you walk blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. That's a pretty good compliment, right? Let me tell you why He gives it to them. It's because of what He says next. Verse 7 specifically this, but they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. Now I want to make sure you understand this verse right. The way it's kind of confusing the way that it's written or the way that it's punctuated in your Bibles. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Stop. And now they were really old. You get me? It wasn't they didn't have a kid because Elizabeth was barren and they were old. It's they didn't have a child because Elizabeth was barren, period. And now here they were up in age. And so any hope of that turning around was gone because the time of women had passed Elizabeth. You with me? Now you got to know why it is then that Luke spends time underscoring the righteousness and the blamelessness of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here's why. Barrenness in the Jewish culture, beloved, was seen as the evidence of God's displeasure with you. And it was seen as punishment as a result of personal sin. If you were unable to have a child in the Israelite culture, they believed it was because you had some hidden sin that God knew about. And so he was publicly reprimanding you for your sin that you were keeping hidden. Elizabeth no doubt suffered the reproach and the whispers of some hidden sin as a result of her inability to conceive. But Luke wants us to know that Elizabeth had not been barren all these many years and now past the age of childbearing because of the couple's personal sin. That wasn't it at all. But specifically for the glory of God. Specifically for the glory of God. It underscores the faithfulness of both Zechariah and Elizabeth. Rather than doubting God's goodness or using Elizabeth's barrenness as an excuse for anger or distrust of God, which, listen, that would be the temptation, wouldn't it? Here we are, we're working hard for the Lord, we're doing everything we can to be faithful in the temple. My wife is such a great helpmeet to me as a priest, and she can't get pregnant. We're mad at God. Right? There are even people who will tell you that it's okay to be mad at God. Counselors that will say that. It's okay, you can be mad at God. No, you can't. That's dumb. That's like saying to a mouse, you can whip a cat. Good luck with that. They didn't use an excuse here to be angry with God. Like somehow God had let them down. Instead, their behavior and their lives told otherwise. They were godly and they were God-fearing. And all that's introduction. And all that leads up to an incredibly momentous moment in salvation history. And Luke describes for us what takes place. Look what he says, verses 8 and 9. Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he, Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. One week, while Zechariah's division is serving in the temple, he's chosen by lot to burn incense. Now, I want you to get a sense of the honor that this was, because this was a big deal. Every day during the week that a certain division was on duty, two priests would be chosen by lot, say the roll of a dice, okay, to enter the holy place and to burn incense and offer worship and prayer on behalf of the people. One would do it in the morning and one would do it at night. But because of the sheer number of priests in Israel, many would go their entire lives without once getting this honor. They'd go their whole lives. Nobody, and you wouldn't get to do this, okay? So to do this was like the height of your professional experience as a priest, okay? You'd go your life without doing it. And even more than that, once you did it, once you offered that incense, you were never eligible to do it again in the future. Okay? So this is quite literally a once in a lifetime deal for Zechariah. And according to the providence of God, at the specifically right time, according to God's sovereign plan, Zechariah's number comes up. Today was the day for Zechariah. This is divine setup if I've ever seen one. Right? So according to the plan, what would happen is the priest would enter into the holy place and he would offer the incense, which was symbolic of the prayers of the faithful. And he would himself offer confession and repentance on behalf of the nation, right? And then of the believing remnant in the nation. And he would pray that God would send salvation to his people. And he would pray that God would keep his promises and bring in his kingdom. And while he was doing that, the faithful would be outside of the holy place, and they would be in the court of Israel, and they would be watching for the smoke. And when they saw the smoke, they would begin to pray fervently, and their prayers would be added to the prayers of the priest. It was a big deal, man, right? The whole multitude, verse 10, Luke says, were praying outside at the hour of incense. Okay? It's a momentous day for Zechariah. It's kind of an ordinary day in the worship life of Israel, but this is no ordinary day, because look what happens. As Zechariah stands to serve in the holy place with the golden lampstand of life that's flickering in the darkness on his left and the table of the bread of life to his right, and before him the golden altar of incense that is standing directly in front of the curtain that guarded the way into the Holy of Holies, something amazing happens. And there appeared to him, verses 11 and 12, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Troubled is a gentle way to put it. That's a gentle way to put it. Imagine if you went home and you walked into your living room and saw a lion licking its chops waiting for you to get there. Troubled wouldn't do it, would it? I'm troubled. Oh, I'm vexed. No, it wouldn't do that, right? You'd be terrified. And that's what this word, the Greek word terasso, means. It's a word that means shaken and stirred up. It means terrified. Now, I'm not sure what Zechariah saw, and I'm not sure what Zechariah expected when he went into the holy place, but this was not it. He's terrified. Not only because he's surprised to see somebody in a room, he's supposed to be the only person in there, right? That'll scare you. But because this is an angel is there. He didn't see that in the notes from the last priest. In this vision, listen, you got to get out of your mind the picture of angels like little fat cherubim with wings and, you know, on Valentine's Day, bows and arrows. Okay? Or even beautiful women. Or even like the decorative angels that people post around their houses. Scripture never describes an angel in that way, not once. We have angels described in two kinds of ways. We have angels described as appearing as young men, and we have in just shining splendor. And then we have angels appearing like ready for battle with swords drawn, killing people. Okay? That's how we see angels described in Scripture. I'm not sure which one Gabriel was looking like at that moment. But I know this. Zechariah knew he was an angel. And I know this. Zechariah was shaken to his core and he's terrified. And you want to know why? Because when he looks on this vision of an inhabitant of heaven, this messenger from the holy God who is reflecting the glory of God, it makes Zechariah forcibly and acutely aware of his own unworthiness. It makes him acutely aware of his own creatureliness. It makes him acutely aware of his own corruption and his imperfection. See, that's what happens when someone actually encounters an angel who reveals himself as such, not the stupid stories people tell on TBN. He comes face to face with an angel. He thinks he's going to die. I mean, if God's angels are so great, what must the Lord of angels be like? And the angel's there for a reason. He's not just there to audit Zechariah's performance. He's there to say something. He's there to say something. But first he's got to settle Zechariah down so he doesn't die on the spot. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Breathe, breathe." Right? "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." The angel speaks. And with his words, he shatters a 400-year silence. Did you hear me? With his words, he shatters a 400-year silence. That's noteworthy. The long silence of God for the last 400 years is at long last broken. God hasn't forgotten his promises. Praise God. God has not forgotten his word through the prophets. The silence is broken by the words of an angel on behalf of God, and what a word it is. Your prayer has been answered. That's not very specific, is it? Your prayer has been answered. Which one? Isn't that what you'd be thinking? Which one? Because here's the deal. Zechariah's been praying some different prayers throughout the years. Specifically in his role right now, in his capacity as priest, he was praying that God would send his salvation. That God would send salvation to his people. Is it that prayer that he's talking about? Is it the personal prayer that, quite honestly, he'd probably given up now that he was old for a son? Is it that one that he's talking about? Which one? Is it that God would send salvation or that God would give him a son? And the answer is yes. It's yes. It's both. It's both. According to the purpose and the plan of God, Yahweh has remembered, and the oath of God, they're going to have a son. His name is John. It means God is gracious. God is gracious. Yahweh has remembered the oath of God. God is gracious. God would answer the prayer for a son and the prayer for Israel's salvation in one fell swoop. Not only would they get a son, but the son that they would have would mark the dawn of the Messianic age, the dawn of redemption, not merely promised, but now to be accomplished. In other words, Zechariah, here's why I've been waiting this long to give you and your darling wife a son. Here's why you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed to have a son and you haven't had a son and you've thought your prayer has gone ignored by me. It was for this day when you would be in this place, when you would be praying at this altar and you would be praying for God to send salvation to his people, and I would see fit to answer your prayer for the salvation of God's people and your desire for a son in one. Oh, man. It's amazing. In the words of the angel, they're unmistakable. Look what he says, verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness." You betcha. Right? "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Look, the birth of a child is a source of joy and gladness, isn't it? I mean, everybody celebrates when you have a kid, right? I mean, that's what you do. Even if it's your fifth one, people still celebrate, or they pretend to. Right? They do. But the joy of John's birth would go far beyond their little home. And it would embrace many. And here's why. Verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord. He will be great before the Lord, your son will. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Oh, the son you're going to have. Oh, the son you're going to have. He will be great in the truest sense of the word. He won't simply call himself great like Herod did. He will actually be great before the eyes of God himself. Jesus would actually say of John, John chapter 7 verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. He will be great. His greatness would be found in this respect, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He would be under the control and the direction and the unction of the Holy Spirit his entire life from his very conception. When does life begin? There's your answer. Other prophets had been anointed by the Holy Spirit. But John would be set apart. He'd be the only one to be filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. And he would be set apart in spirit and set apart in the flesh. The reference to wine and strong drink most likely is a reference to the Nazarite vow by which an Israelite would forsake all earthly pleasures for a spiritual purpose. Oh, your son Zechariah is going to be a great man, a man of spiritual greatness and gravity. And God is sending his son into this world, and your son, John, will be his forerunner. He'll be of a single-minded purpose, a man disciplined for God's use, and his ministry is going to be awesome. Look at verses 16 and 17. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. By his preaching, through his ministry, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he would break up the hardened hearts of many in Israel. He'd turn them from ignorance to the truth of God. He would turn them from carelessness to attention and focus. He would turn them from sin and to God. His ministry would affect the homes in Israel. Men who had been lazy in their spiritual responsibilities in their homes, their hearts of fathers, they would be turned towards their children in love and in godly discipline and with a concern for their spiritual well-being. The disobedient would be brought to repentance, and by his ministry, John would prepare God's people for the coming of the Lord, creating a desire and an expectancy for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be nothing short of a spiritual upheaval. And he would prepare the people for Christ. I want you to see something here. I want you to see this. I want you to notice what the angel is saying here. Because whether Zechariah understands it fully or not, what the angel is saying clearly is God is coming. The antecedent to the pronoun him in verse 17, he will go before him, is the phrase the Lord their God in verse 16. God was coming. And John was going to preach. He was going to preach in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What kind of spirit and power is that? What kind of spirit and power is that? Well, you remember who Elijah was, right? Who is Elijah? Do you remember who Elijah was? Elijah was that great prophet who stood up against the wicked king, remember? Ahab and his disgustingly rotten wife, Jezebel, right? He was the guy that stood before Ahab and said, you're the troubler of Israel. Right? He was the guy who stood up against all the apostasy and all the idolatry in the nation of Israel. He was the one that Jezebel put a price on his head. He was also the guy who took a sword and slew, 400 false prophets. John was going to come like him. Not necessarily brandishing a physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit. And he would come and he would, in a spirit of faith and power and certainty, inflexible faithfulness and fearlessness, in the face of apostasy and idolatry, John would fulfill his calling and his ministry, and he would be the forerunner the messenger of the Messiah, of God in the flesh, that was promised 400 years ago by Malachi when he spoke for God, saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The dawn of salvation has just arrived. Now, imagine you hear this. Okay, put yourself in Zechariah's spot. Try to put yourself there. You hear this now. Here you are. You've been desiring a son for a long time. You are part of that remnant that's been holding on for a long time, believing that God would one day intervene in the nation and he would bring salvation to his people. And imagine hearing this. Imagine that in response to your prayers specifically, the angel doesn't say, "God has heard everyone's prayers." He says, "God has heard yours," right? In response to your prayers, God was now going to move to bring forth the accomplishment of a salvation that had been long promised. Imagine, an angel has just told you that your son, a son that up until like 20 seconds ago, you didn't even think you were going to have, will be the very forerunner of the Messiah, that he would be great, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his conception, and he would have a ministry that would be unparalleled and surpassed only by Jesus. Imagine, how would you respond? What would you do? How excited would you be? You have just remained faithful all these years. Now your prayers, not just for you, but for the people of God, have been answered by an angel, no less. And this all happens on the day that marks the high point of your ministry by offering incense in the holy place. Hashtag best day ever, right? How do you respond? Shockingly, and this is meant to shock, Zechariah's response is unbelief. Say what? Unbelief? Yeah. Look at this. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah was a faithful man, right? Luke has shown us that. He was a faithful man, right? He's blameless before the Lord, right? He walks in his law, right? Right? I'm not imagining that. We saw that, right? But his response to these words is unbelief. In essence, what he's saying is, "How can I know this for sure? I'm going to need a sign. You're going to have to do something for me. My wife and I, we're old. This can't happen. You're going to have to show me something." What is going on? Did the angel disappear or something? The angel's still there. And here's the thing. Zechariah knows the scriptures, right? Right? He knew the stories of the miraculous births of, say, Isaac, Samuel, Samson, how those happened because of divine intervention, right? He knows those stories. He knew full well the displays of God's power in history, in the flood, in the Exodus, the conquest of the promised land. He knew well the power of God to deliver his people through the ages of the judges. He knew how God had been, you know, powerful throughout history during the times of the kings, how God is the sovereign and the omnipotent king of the universe. He knew God sent the sun back 10 degrees in the sky one day. And this is impossible. This is impossible? I want you to think about that for a second, but I want you to think about that word impossible for just a second. Impossible. What is more impossible with God? What's more impossible? You tell me. Which is more impossible? God loving and saving sinners yet remaining holy and just? Or God raising dead hearts to life? Or God opening blinded eyes? Or God transforming lovers of sin into lovers of God? Or God opening a once barren womb? Which is more impossible? They're all impossible, humanly speaking, right? But what is impossible with men is not what? Impossible with God. The only thing that's impossible with God is to deny himself. Or to act in a way that is inconsistent with his character. Zechariah knew the scriptures. Moreover, listen. Zechariah had just heard these things from an angel. Let me tell you what the issue is here. There's nothing wrong with Zechariah's theology. His theology is just fine. The problem is with his heart. He knew doctrine. He knew doctrine. But when it came to the personal, practical application of divine truth to his own life, this man of great faith was suddenly filled with unbelief. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to it in a minute. Now, we might want to give Zechariah a pass, right? I mean, it's not every day that you walk into the holy place and you see an angel. Okay, right? Right? Hey, maybe he's just off his game. You know, kind of scared him a little bit. You want to be somewhat understanding. I mean, come on, right? If any of us were in that situation, it'd be kind of weird, right? So let's give him a break. Yeah, the angel won't have any of that. The angel's not like, oh, you get a break. Uh-uh. Not at all. His unbelief, Zechariah's unbelief, is met with a strong rebuke. Not just a rebuke, a strong rebuke. Look at it, verse 19. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I am Gabriel. It's an emphatic statement in the Greek. It's emphatic. It's meant to set Gabriel apart from every other angel in God's heavenly host, and it does. Up until that moment, Zechariah has no idea what angel is talking to him. And then he says the name Gabriel, and all of a sudden, boom! It blows up in his face. You know why? Here's why. Because Gabriel's name, first of all, means the power of God. And the last time we see Gabriel is 5,000 years earlier in the book of Daniel and in the 9th chapter. And he shows up to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayers to let him know that the end to Israel's captivity in Babylon has come. That they're going to return to Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, there's also going to be in the future a coming prince, the anointed one, the Messiah of God, to bring the fullness of God's salvation to bear. Guess what? The promised day is now here. The turning point in redemptive history where God would pour out his grace through the gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John was going to be the beginning of that fulfillment. The angel who made the first announcement comes to make the last one. And the connection would not have been lost on Zechariah. I am Gabriel. I'm Gabriel. He says, I stand in the presence of God. I serve Almighty God. And I was sent to speak to you. You specifically. That's also emphatic. And to bring you. That's emphatic. This good news. Again, emphatic. It's meant to rebuke and humble Zechariah. He's just heard the greatest of good news. The Greek word for the gospel. Gospel news. And having been the recipient of amazing grace and honor, Zechariah responds with unbelief. It's like Gabriel can't believe it. Are you kidding me right now? What incredible restraint on the part of an angel. Wouldn't you just want to reach out and go, I mean, really, if you're the angel? Man, I'm glad he didn't. He would have killed him. But, I mean, you know. Zechariah, unbelief. Daniel's not going to have it. Daniel, why do I keep saying that? You know why? Because he appeared to... Gabriel! I have a kid named Gabriel. Come on. Gabriel. He won't have it. If Zechariah wants a sign, he gets one. Oh, he gets one. Behold, verse 20, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Huh. God has just broken his silence by speaking to you, has just given to you the greatest news ever. And because of unbelief, you've just been rendered mute and unable to communicate the great joy to the people. That stinks. It's better than being struck dead, though. Zechariah should have been overjoyed. He should have been praising God. He should have been delighting in what was taking place. In the words of Malachi, he should have been leaping like a calf from the stall coming out of the holy place. Oh, everybody gather around. Right? Woo! But it's not that at all. Instead, he is silenced by Gabriel, unable to speak. What a sad ending to a glorious encounter, isn't it? Look at it, verses 21 to 23. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. Wonder how. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. They were waiting for Zechariah. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for Zechariah to finish what he was doing, because after the priest would finish offering the incense, he would come out and he would bless the faithful worshipers. He'd lift up his hands and he would pronounce a blessing over them. And then they would disperse. But with the delay, they become concerned at what may have happened to him. And when he comes out and he can't speak, but he only makes signs, they go away without a blessing at all. Think about that. They go away without a blessing at all. And without any word of the good news that Zechariah had heard. David Gooding makes a really fitting observation here. Listen to what he says. A priest who cannot believe the authoritative word of an angel of God because he cannot accept the possibility of divine intervention to reverse the decay of nature has lost faith in the basic principle of redemption. Without redemption, he has no gospel. Without a gospel, any blessing he pronounced upon the people would have been the emptiest of professional formalities. If Zechariah could not believe the angel's gospel, it were better that he didn't pretend to bless the people at all. Because that's all it would have been. Pretend. Fittingly, the angel struck him dead. Dumb or mute. Thankfully, though, this scene closes with a better ending. Look at verses 24 to 25. Thanks to Elizabeth's response, this account closes on a better note. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me. In the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Among the people. Now, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall at Zechariah and Elizabeth's home to see how it was that he communicated all of this to Elizabeth. Old woman, you're having a baby. And it's going to be the normal way. How do you communicate that? Just leave that to your imagination, right? But thankfully, her response is much better. She conceives, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden so that there could be no question that she was pregnant and not just gaining a little weight. She rests. She worships. She rejoices. And unlike her husband, you know what she's able to do? She's able to lift her voice to God in praise for what he'd done. Look at what she says. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. What was good news for all of the people of God, right? Was good news for all the people of God, was good news to her personally. Do you see that? Because what she knew, what she had heard, what had been communicated to her by her husband, she laid hold of by personal faith. Do you see that? Those are personal pronouns. And that's really the heart of this entire first scene. How do you respond to God? Do you respond with faith or with unbelief? Remember what I said about Zechariah? Zechariah was a faithful man. Zechariah was a man who knew his theology. Zechariah was a man who was blameless in the way that he walked and in what he did. He was a man of great faith. He was suddenly filled with unbelief. I told you to hold on to that because we'd come back to it in a little bit. Well, now it's a little bit and we're back at it. I want you to think about that because that's really the heart of this, beloved. There's a lot that we can learn from this account. Oh, there's a ton of things you could tease out of this text, right? We could talk about how God is faithful to keep his promises. Yes and amen. That's absolutely here. We could talk about how trial is not always the consequence of sin. That sometimes it is, but sometimes it's a consequence of faithfulness. It's a tool for spiritual growth, and it's an opportunity for the revelation of God's glory, like it is right here, right? We could certainly talk about that. We could talk about how prayer delayed is not prayer unanswered necessarily, right? We could talk about that. We learn here that true greatness is greatness in God's eyes, not greatness in the eyes of men, right? There's a lot we could tease out of this text, but there's a reason Luke puts it at the beginning, and there's a reason that Luke draws a clear contrast between Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then between Zechariah and Mary in just a little bit. It's because the response of Zechariah and the response of Elizabeth and Mary are poles apart. The theme of this text is one of your response, faith or unbelief. I've thought to myself a lot. I've thought about this a lot. Why does Luke record this account of Zechariah being struck mute by Gabriel? Why does he do that? Listen, why wouldn't he just skip, you know, verses 18 through 20 and then preserve the legacy of Zechariah just a little bit? Right? Let's overlook that, okay? It's just a momentary thing for him. Let's just skip that over. It seems to me that the reason that Luke, who wrote this gospel, so that, quote, you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught, unquote, wants us to understand that though you may know facts with certainty, you still must respond to the truth with faith. With personal faith. There's a vast difference between being a good theologian and being a person of faith. There's a vast difference between knowing theology and being certain of truth and actually believing God. That's the essential question really for all of us. Because I'm going to tell you this, and you need to hear me on this. You need to really hear me on this, beloved. Right doctrine is only of benefit in as much as it is believed. Listen, did you hear what I said? Right doctrine is only of benefit in as much as it is believed. My goodness, we were at a funeral yesterday, the funeral for my brother's father-in-law. We're sitting in this Presbyterian church. We heard songs played and we actually sung hymns that were filled with beautifully rich theology, with great theological truth. I mean, just dripping with the words of the Bible. Right? And then the preacher got up, an unbelieving universalist, false teacher, who basically proclaimed that everybody gets to go to heaven because Jesus rose from the dead. There we go. And there was all this wonderful theology that we had just sung, and not a soul in there believed it. Well, except for us, I guess. Maybe a couple others. I don't know. There's a big difference between having the right beliefs and actually believing them. Right? God demands that we believe, that he be believed, that he be trusted. What God wants from us is faith. Unbelief is one of the most common sins among God's people. J.C. Ryle says, it is one of the most deep-rooted sins which plagues saints and from which they are never entirely free until the day that they die. And here's the thing. Nothing is so dishonoring to God, beloved, as unbelief. And you know why that is? Unbelief at its core, when you strip everything away, all the excuses, unbelief at its core is a denial of God's truthfulness. Isn't it? It's a denial of his character. It's a denial of his power. It's a denial of his love. It draws a veil over his glory. It impugns his majesty and his honor. It throws our souls into turmoil. And unbelief robs us of the very blessings that God offers. Think about the words of the writer of Hebrews when he wrote this in Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think, you know what? We don't describe unbelief in that way. Not the way that the writer of Hebrews does. He calls it evil, unbelief. And he calls it a rebellious, a deceitful sin. He says, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? And was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter in because of what? Unbelief. Later he says, without faith it is impossible. Not difficult, not hard, impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Can I tell you what? It's a really good thing. It's a really good thing that Zechariah's son was called to preach the ministry of repentance and faith towards God. You know why? Because Zechariah needed to hear his message. Though he was a faithful man, still within his heart lurked the pernicious and the wicked sin of unbelief. And I suspect that it's true for all of us to one degree or another. If we're honest. Now, I'm not talking to you, to the ones in here, and I hope there are none of you. I hope, actually, I'm speaking to no one at all right now when I say this. This is not for those who just assume things about themselves that aren't true. I hope that's none of you in here. But I suspect it's true for all of us to one degree or another. And I believe that's why Luke included this account for us in an otherwise awesome scene. The unbelief that you need to repent of, it may be just simple as repenting of the unbelief that you're a sinner who's deserving of eternal judgment and believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that he came into the world and lived a perfect life of righteousness on your behalf and died the death that you deserved on the cross, suffering spiritual death in your place and rose 3 days later so that you could have eternal life if you just simply turned away from your sin and placed your faith in him for salvation. It may just be that simple for you. That's what you need to repent of, and that's what you need to believe. Actually believing the gospel. But for most of us, probably, it's some other strain of unbelief. And this is when the Holy Spirit has to be your heart doctor. And you have to be willing to open your heart to a spiritual surgery. I cannot possibly stand up here and touch on every area where you may be succumbing to unbelief, where seed of unbelief is in your soul and your heart. I can't do it. It may be, in general terms, unbelief in God's promises. It may be that in you it's unbelief in God's character. Perhaps in you and in the way that you live, it's unbelief regarding His warnings. Or unbelief of the goodness of His commands. Perhaps it's unbelief in His promises of reward for obedience. I can't pretend to know where or with what you may be struggling to believe with all of your heart. But I know this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and unbelief is a danger in all of our souls. It is. Faith is the most essential and indispensable necessary root of spiritual life and light. So I would ask you this morning, I am pleading with you today. I'm asking you just to be honest. Examine your heart earnestly and sincerely this morning. Don't just simply say, well, I've got good theology. So did Zechariah. Examine your heart to see where there's unbelief. Ask yourself, where am I not believing God? Where is my knowledge not meeting with faith? And then, repent. And take God at His word. And make your heart ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we need You to search our souls and our hearts. You alone, Lord, know the heart of every man, every woman. You know it. You know there are some here this morning. And the unbelief that afflicts their heart to the greatest degree is unbelief in the gospel, unbelief in Christ. And what they need to do more than anything else is simply to repent of their sin and repent of their self-righteousness and turn to Christ for the life that He alone can give. And I pray, God, that You would move in their heart to do just that. That whoever is here, Lord, whether they've got good theology or not, if they're not trusting in Christ, that You would make that clear and You would bring them and put them on their knees before You and bring them to repentance and faith. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. All of us need to be vigilant against unbelief. And if we're honest, there's strains and seeds of it in each of our hearts. And we need Your help and we desperately need Your grace to point out where those seeds and strains are. To confess them. And so I pray, Lord God, that Holy Spirit, You would search our hearts and that we would be willing to have You do so. Right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.